We've been engaged in a series in Revelation, and last week and this week, we're going to be following kind of an excursus. If you don't know what an excursus is, it's a divergence, a moving away from the regular topic to cover some surrounding topics that involve this. Last week we talked about the visions in Daniel, and I want to return to Daniel this morning. Turn with me, if you will, to Daniel chapter 9. And I want to begin reading with verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people in your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. This is, without a doubt, the most controversial passage in all of Daniel. It's not that the main message cannot be ascertained, but scholars are split over how to interpret the numbers. As I mentioned last week, Daniel, like Revelation, is generally apocalyptic in its form. The first few chapters in Daniel are more narrative, but toward the end, beginning in chapter 7 on through the end, it's apocalyptic, full of symbols, full of various images. Virtually all evangelical scholars see these verses as pointing to Jesus in some way. Many see it as a countdown from the decree given to rebuild Jerusalem to the appearance of Jesus as Messiah. Some would argue that all of this prophecy has already been fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. I'm not going to spend a lot of time with that view because I think just walking through the verses and reading them, it just is very difficult for me to argue in any way that everything has been fulfilled. But then there are others who have approached these verses with mathematical precision to find a precise prediction of when Jesus would arrive on the scene. Right around 1900, a British investigator by the name of Sir Robert Anderson asserted that the prediction was based on a 360-day prophetic year. Now, in defense of him, he was writing a book at a time when liberal scholarship tried to disprove the validity of Daniel. They tried to say that Daniel was written during the intertestamental time rather than in the 6th century. And so he was defending that point. But in the process of that, he was arguing that this precise method of calculation was used and 360-day prophetic year was used. And this view has gained some popularity over the years. To give you an idea of how he worked this out, he determined that Artaxerxes' edict to restore Jerusalem was given March 14th, 445 BC, and Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem was April 6th, 32 AD. multiplying the years by 365 and adding additional days to account for leap years and the time between March 14th and April 6th, he determined that there were exactly 173,740 days. He then divided that number by 360-day prophetic years to get exactly 69 weeks of years predicted by Daniel. While this level of pinpoint precision is fascinating to Western minds, I am simply not convinced it was the intent of Gabriel's word to Daniel. It's not that God can't provide such precise accuracy. In fact, he knows the very numbers of the hairs on our head. The question is whether such precision serves his purpose. Round numbers and approximations are often used in Scripture. And numbers in apocalyptic literature often carry symbolic significance and frequently are not to be taken absolute literally. Regarding Anderson's theory itself, there are a number of concerns. Typically, years were not reckoned using a 360-day cycle. And Anderson uses both a 365-day year and a 360-day year, if you caught that. He first multiplies out by 365, then divides by 360. And this seems to be inconsistent. And then the nature of ancient history is such that it is extremely difficult to establish precise dates for any given event. For various reasons, most scholars place the year of Jesus' crucifixion at either AD 30 or 33, not 32 as Anderson suggests. While this places Anderson in the ballpark, his insistence upon absolute precision would make a variance of a year or two fatal to his position. A third view is a bit more straightforward. Figuring 69 weeks of years, or 483 years, from Artaxerxes' decree to Ezra in 457 BC, the resulting date is 27 AD, roughly the beginning of Jesus' ministry. That brings us right into that area. Now, I'll suggest another possibility a little bit later this morning that also takes into consideration some other historical events. Now, if you are one of the many who are not into mathematics, take a deep breath. We will not be crunching numbers for the rest of the message this morning. I believe that the prophecy of Daniel 9, 24 through 27 is part of a larger theme woven throughout the book of Daniel. God is sovereign in human history, bringing his eternal kingdom and establishing his presence with his people. As we proceed this morning, let me emphasize the importance of distinguishing between what is core to our faith and what is peripheral. There are some passages of Scripture that are difficult to interpret, and thus solid, God-honoring, Bible-believing biblical teachers may disagree in some nuances of interpretation. Peter talks about the fact that, you know, Paul's writings are difficult to understand. He wrote that in 2 Peter. Most biblical truth, and especially what is central to our faith and salvation, is indisputable and clear. So while we might differ on some of these nuances on the side issues, the core truth of Scripture is absolutely clear and indisputable. Regarding end times doctrine, there are some things for which I am fairly certain. And there are other things of which I hold loosely and will provide suggestions. The interpretation of the 70 weeks in Daniel, I would hold somewhat loosely. But let's work our way through the chapter and see where it takes us. First of all, we open the chapter, Daniel chapter 9, with a historical context. Notice Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who is made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So he's saying it's the first year of Darius the Mede. Now, Daniel 5 verse 30 records that after the death of Belshazzar, Darius the Mede received the kingdom at the age of 62. There are a number of rulers in the Old Testament identified with the name Darius. The Darius of Daniel was likely a vice regent appointed by Cyrus, who was king of Persia. So Cyrus was the supreme king, as it were. Darius was a vice regent underneath him. Daniel himself had enjoyed a very long term of office, probably around 65 years. He was taken into captivity in 605 BC. And Daniel was likely over 80 years old during the first year of Darius. Daniel perceived that the allotted time of exile was coming to an end. Daniel was a student of scripture. He studied the prophets. The prophet Jeremiah declared that 70 years would pass before the Jews would be able to return to Jerusalem. In Jeremiah chapter 25 verses 11 and 12, it says this: "This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and the nation and the land of the Chaldeans for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste." In Jeremiah 29:10, it says this: "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." Now, probably many of you are familiar with the very next verse that says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for good and not for evil." To me, this stands out as a fact that even though God punished Israel, he did not abandon them. He promised their return. And in that promise, he goes on to say, "I have good plans for you. Not for destruction, not for evil, but to lift you up, to exalt you." But the implication is they needed to be obedient to him. In exile, they needed to repent and return to their God, their covenant-keeping God. So approximately 70 years had transpired. Not exactly 70 years. Probably it was 66 or 67 years. But it was approximately 70 years. And Daniel recognized the time and began seeking the Lord on behalf of the people. Beginning in verse 3, we see some of that prayer. Daniel chapter 9, verses 3 and 4. "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession." Daniel's prayer emanates out of his knowledge of scripture and the character of God. And here's a thought. As a personal understanding of God and his word informed Daniel, we would do well to pray with a similar informed understanding of God and his word. Too often, when we come to God in prayer, it is just a laundry list of bad things that have happened, and God, this is it. But Daniel didn't just do that. His prayer was informed by what he knew in scripture and what he knew about God's character outlined in scripture. Oh, if we as believers would come before God in prayer in that way, lifting him up and seeking him because of his name and his character and the truth of his word. As James Hamilton says in his book, With the Clouds of Heaven, Plot, place, and character are all present. The plot is one of exile and restoration. The place concerns the city of Jerusalem and the temple. The characterization is the God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. Throughout the prayer, Daniel acknowledges the righteous character of God. Notice verse 4 again. I prayed to the Lord, my God, and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. This declaration is taken directly out of Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Daniel 9:7. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, open shame. Verse 14. The Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. Daniel recognizes that Israel's current situation is a direct result of their disobedience. Daniel 9:5. Daniel says, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from our commandments and rules. Verse 9, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. And then, based upon God's character and covenant relationship, Daniel seeks restoration. Daniel 9, verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. As Daniel is still praying, Gabriel brought an answer from God. Notice verses 20 and 21. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I have seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. Notice that he was sent at the beginning of pleas for mercy, as verse 23 says. He brings with him a prophecy of 70 weeks. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Now I want you to understand the significance of 70 weeks. Literally, Shavuim means 70 sevens. Now often it's translated weeks, but it's 70 groups of sevens. And most all scholars recognize this is referring in some way to weeks of years. Notice that 70 weeks of years is sevenfold 70 years. The word through Jeremiah declared 70 years of exile. This is sevenfold the declared years of exile. Look at with me Leviticus chapter 26, verses 17 and 19. The Lord is speaking, I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins, and I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. It appears that the message from Gabriel was that because the sin of Israel has continued, their exile and oppression would be extended sevenfold. Notice what Daniel says in Daniel chapter 9, verse 13. As it is written in the law of Moses, where is Leviticus? Part of the law of Moses. All this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by our truth. Daniel seems to be saying that in spite of the exile, in spite of being taken away from their land, yet they remained in their sin. They refused to return to the Lord. The people ultimately would return from the Babylonian exile, yet their punishment would continue. But still, God had not abandoned them. Look at the scope of the 70 weeks. To whom is the prophecy given? Explicitly, the prophecy is given to God's Old Testament covenant people. Verse 24 says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people. These were the ones who were in exile. These were the ones with whom Daniel was identified and for whom he interceded. But it would be a mistake to see in this an exclusive end time plan for Israel apart from the New Testament church. The New Testament messianic community was simply out of Daniel's periphery. He didn't see that. He wasn't looking at things in terms of that context. So he obviously would only be seeing things from the point of his perspective, his Old Testament covenant people. But in Christ, Jew and Gentile have been united as one new man in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. It is through Christ Israel will be restored to God and become part of Christ's body, the church. The church is not a Gentile organization. It is Christ's messianic New Testament community. And yes, there is a place and a role for national Israel in the latter days. I'm not saying that the church has swallowed up national Israel. But in a spiritual sense, we are all brought into relationship to God through one way, and that is Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, we are all part of his body, the church. And we need to understand that distinction. Paul clearly says in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, that there will be an end time revival whereby the nation of Israel as a whole will have their eyes open to understand who their Messiah is, and they will come to him. But how do they come to him? Through Jesus? Because that's the whole point, because they are seeing Jesus as their Messiah. And in coming to him, they are brought in to the church. So what are the promised objectives of the 70 weeks? There are six of them that are mentioned. First of all, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin. These two things have to do with sin being put away. Obviously, that's not done yet. So this whole thing can't be fulfilled yet. To atone for iniquity. Certainly, Jesus died for our sins to atone for iniquity. To bring in everlasting righteousness. Those are words of the eternal kingdom that is yet to be consummated. To seal both vision and prophet. Now, in ancient times, when you sealed a document, you really can look at this one of two ways. Either you sealed it so that it's put away and it's not utilized or read or needed at that point, or, and this is the context here, it is ratified in its fulfillment. What this is saying is that when the 70 weeks is completed, all that has been prophesied will come to pass and be consummated, brought to completion and fulfillment. And then finally it says, to anoint a most holy place. Some take this to mean that a physical end time temple will be built, but I don't think that's the case. I think that it makes more sense to be pointing to the presence of God in the New Jerusalem. Understand, recognize this, that the whole point of the Old Testament temple was to represent God's presence with his people. That was the point. When they had the temple, it was God's presence in their midst. But that was a shadow of something yet to come. In the New Jerusalem, God will truly be present with his people. So that in Revelation chapter 21 verse 22, it says this, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. What's he saying? The Old Testament temple was a symbol, a representation of God's presence. In the New Jerusalem, it is really God's presence in his fullness with his people. The projected completion of the 70 weeks is the same as that of the other visions of Daniel. The consummation of all things and the eternal rule of God. In Daniel chapter 2, if you remember, is that image stood as representing all the human kingdoms. A rock came out, cut by no human hands, and destroyed the image, and it turned into a mountain that covered the whole earth. And Daniel interpreted that dream to say that God's kingdom would stand forever. In Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man is given everlasting dominion. In Daniel chapter 8, the end time evil ruler is broken, but it says by no human hand. In Daniel chapters 11 through 12, the final ruler will come to an end and the righteous will be resurrected to everlasting life. All those things are the consummation of God's kingdom and eternal rule. Now let's look at the sequence of the 70 weeks. Verses 25 and 26. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. Several questions need to be asked. First of all, what is the word to restore and build Jerusalem? Now, typically, 3 options are considered. First of all, there was a decree by Cyrus the Great in 538 BC to return to the land, for the Jews to return to the land. Usually this is considered too early to make the chronology work out. There's also a decree of Artaxerxes in 446 BC. But that's usually considered too late for the chronology to work out. Usually the one that they choose is a decree by Artaxerxes in 457 BC that's recorded in Ezra chapter 7 verses 12 through 26. A second question is the 7 weeks and 62 weeks consecutive or separated? Something to think about. A third question, what is the identity of the anointed one? In Hebrew, Mashiach. And related to that, is the anointed one in verse 25 the same as the anointed one in verse 26? And then finally, who is the prince who is to come in verse 26? Now, the common interpretation is to take the word to restore as the decree of Artaxerxes in 457 BC, as I mentioned earlier. And to combine the 7 weeks and 62 weeks to make 69 weeks or 483 years. Usually people take the anointed one in verses 25 and the anointed one in verse 26 to be the same person and refer to Jesus Christ. And the prince to come refers to Titus, who destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. Most people are in agreement, and most scholars are in agreement there. The result is that 483 years after the decree of Artaxerxes in 457 BC, Jesus began his earthly ministry. 3 years after that, Jesus was cut off and had nothing, as verse 26 records, because he was crucified. Later in 70 AD, Titus the Roman came and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. And there has been conflict ever since. As it says, its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. That is the common interpretation, but let me suggest another option that makes sense to me, and it's not original with me. Fred Zaspel did it, and as I, you know, anytime I use a source, I've said this before, but I'm going to emphasize it again. I don't rely upon a source to prove something. A source is only as good as it shines the light of on Scripture, because Scripture is our source. But if we deny ourselves the wisdom and the insight of various sources, we have really crippled ourselves. We shot ourselves in the feet, and we don't have exposure to many things that other scholars have. But always, always, we need to check the Word to see if it is consistent. And in light of that, I was reading, and this stood out to me as very plausible, and it seems to fit everything. Now, notice how in the ESV, there is a separation between 7 weeks and 62 weeks. In fact, it's stated this way in verse 25. There shall be 7 weeks, then for 62 weeks. Now, the New American Standard combines that with the conjunction and just combines them together. Both are legitimate in Hebrew. Okay, so the Hebrew doesn't really help us there, although the punctuation does lend itself to the separation. But the question is, why would 7 weeks and 62 weeks be distinguished if there wasn't some kind of significance there? If they are treated as non-consecutive, there may be a time gap between. And I believe, in fact, that the 70 weeks are intended to be divided into three separate groups. Groups of seven. First, 7 weeks, then 62 weeks, and finally, at the end, and we'll get there, a single last week. Now, moving on from that, arguably the most significant word, and in the Hebrew, the word is devar. Now, devar is a different word than what is normally used for a decree. There is a more significant word or devar issued in regard to the end of Israel's captivity and the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And it came through Jeremiah in 587 BC. Notice Jeremiah 32 verse 1. The word, devar, that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. He goes on through chapter 32, and later in verses 37 and 38, this is a part of that word. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger, in my wrath, and in great indignation, I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. The same term for word, davar, is used both in Daniel and in Jeremiah. And now notice that the anointed one of verse 25 is also designated a prince. This is not the case in verse 26. This lends itself to the idea that the two may be different identities. 7 weeks or 49 years after the word from Jeremiah in 487 BC, there was an anointed one, a prince, who arrived on the scene. Notice Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28 through chapter 45, verse 1. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his Mashiach, anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I think it's very plausible that what is being said here is that 49 years, 7 weeks after the word from Jeremiah, the anointed one, the prince, who God calls Mashiach, arrived on the scene, and he was instrumental in bringing, because he was the first one to decree the return of Israel to their land. Then a period of time transpired, and in 440 BC, Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem to rebuild the city. 62 weeks or 430 years after that brings us roughly to the birth of Christ in 6 BC. Now you say, the birth of Christ in 6 BC? I thought it should be zero. Well, we have an error in our calendar. We know that King Herod died in 4 BC. And Herod was alive during the birth of Christ. And it was about 2 years before Herod's death that Christ was born. So if Herod died in 4 BC, that means that Jesus was born in 6 BC according to our calendar. That brings us to 6 BC. Now notice that Daniel does not pinpoint Jesus' crucifixion. In Daniel chapter 9 verse 26, it says, and after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. Jesus. And then later in 70 AD, Titus came and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. Verse 26, the latter part of the verse, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. It's an option. I think it fits a little bit better. It takes into account some of the distinctions in those verses. Wherever you come down on it, our salvation isn't lost. And we're still friends. That brings us to the final week, the 70th, verse 27. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. The final week seems almost certainly to extend into the end of days. This is the only reference to a 7-year period in the last days. There is none other in Scripture. This final seven appears to begin with some kind of treaty or agreement. Notice what is not mentioned here. Tribulation. There is no reference anywhere in the Bible of a 7-year tribulation. Tribulation never occurs with the number seven or the word week anywhere in Scripture. And Revelation never directly refers to a 7-year period in any way. Now, it does refer to 3.5 years, but not to 7 years. And here's the rub, and here's the challenge. For a doctrine that consumes so much end time speculation and discussion as the great 7-year tribulation, the fact that there is no direct biblical reference, to me, is troubling. That's a problem. Now, the most we can possibly say from Daniel is that there will be a time of intense distress, you can call it a tribulation, that is described as half of a week. Which, if we take the weeks to be years, 3.5 years. So how does Daniel describe it? Verse 27. Verse 27, along with most of the other visions in Daniel, seem to describe the rise of an end-time ruler who will cause conflict. In the New Testament, he's called the lawless one, the Antichrist, although the term Antichrist really isn't used too often. John uses it. He says, you know, you've heard that the Antichrist will come, and already many Antichrists have already come. So he uses the term Antichrist. Paul uses the term lawless one. We're really talking about the same one, and he is an Antichrist because he's contrary to Christ. Here in Daniel, Daniel establishes a treaty, or the word from Gabriel, establishes a treaty or covenant, or I should say, actually here, this lawless one or this end time ruler establishes a treaty or covenant with many for a week or 7 years. And likely this is made by a ruler in the same vein as the destroyer of Jerusalem, so that it says the people of the prince to come, and it talks about the destruction of the city. Well, who's the prince to come? It seems like the prince to come is in that same vein, the same idea out of the roots, if as it were, of Rome. Although all Western society comes from Roman roots in one sense. Halfway through the week, or 3.5 years, the agreement will be broken. At this point, sacrifice and offering will be stopped. Now, this is not necessarily an indication of the existence of a physical temple where Levitical sacrifices and offerings are made. It may be describing worship in a way familiar to Daniel and the people of his day. The point would be that all worship of God would be suppressed and servants of God would be persecuted. Likely believers in Jesus Christ. There's no reason to believe that only Jews would be persecuted by this ruler. And then it goes on to say severe hardship will continue until the desolator meets his end. Is dealt with. Well, we've kind of dove into the weeds and worked through some things this morning. Some things that hopefully will challenge you a bit. But I want to come back to the main thought of the chapter, and really Daniel at large. God is sovereign in human history, bringing his eternal kingdom and establishing his presence with his people. In spite of Israel's sin and God's punishment, what we see here is that God had not abandoned them. He promised restoration. He declared his righteous plans for his people. You know, all of us go through periods of time where, you know, we mess up. And that mess up is sin. Because we've violated what God has called us to do. We've violated God's commands, his desire for us. And in that, our relationship with him is strained. We need to know, as God's promise was to his people in the Old Testament, God has not abandoned us. He still has good plans for us, not of evil, but to lift us up. And that doesn't mean that we'll necessarily financially prosper and everything in life and everything will be hunky-dory. There are persecuted Christians around the globe whom God has plans of good and not for evil. And yet they're facing incredible persecution and opposition around them. But God has not abandoned them. God is walking with them in the midst of all that. And in the end, God will restore all of us and vindicate us when he returns again and sets up his eternal rule. God desires to bring us out of captivity. But we need to acknowledge the sin that separates us. We need to repent and turn to him. When we do, he will restore us. When we sin, he is faithful and just. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I don't know where you are this morning. As I often do after the service, I want to stress the fact that if you are not walking in relationship to Christ, that's where it starts. His arms are wide open, and regardless of the background that you come from, regardless of what you've done in the past, he wants to receive you as you are right now. Don't think that you can clean up your act. He doesn't want you cleaned up to come to him. He wants you to come to him, surrender to him, and allow him to clean you up. Don't think that you will come to him and he won't clean you up, because he will. And if you don't think he will, you are going to run into a lot of tension, difficulty, because he wants to make us more like him. He is constantly desiring to work in us. And as Paul said, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. He's constantly working us throughout this life, but in the end, when we see him, we'll be transformed. Praise God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your grace, for your mercy, for your covenant faithfulness. And Lord, we walk in a New Testament covenant. Lord, that is a relationship with you. Help us not to lose sight of that. Help us not to resist it, but to walk in obedience before you, looking to you. I pray your blessing upon each one here this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.